Psalm 103, which is on page 605 in our church Bible. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father God, it is our privilege and joy to add our voice of praise to that of the psalmist from so long ago. For like him, we too have good reason to praise you. The Father, you have so blessed us, so enriched our lives, so poured out your goodness upon us. The Father, we have every reason to praise you and to bless your name. And Father, we would just ask that you may help us, that we might not forget all the benefits that you have so freely bestowed upon us, and how we thank you that you have forgiven us all our sins, that not just some of them, but all of them, that you have removed them as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, we bless you for that. We thank you for our experience of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for hearing that word of acquittal that you have proclaimed over us. We thank you that in your sight, through our union with Christ, we are now not guilty. Lord, we bless you that there is for us now no condemnation. Father, as we rejoice in the blessing that is ours, we are mindful of the cost that was paid that might be so. The price that was paid that you might redeem our life from the pit, that you might forgive us for our sins. Father, we are so much aware that it was your Son who paid that price. And for our sake, he went to that cross. That for us, he bore that condemnation. That condemnation that was rightfully ours, that should have been upon us, fell upon him. We thank you, Lord, that he took our place, that he was our substitute there. And Father, we thank you that through that act of sacrifice, through that act of atonement, we have found forgiveness. We have been blessed. We have received that reconciliation that you offered to us through your Son. Father, this night we would bow before you and bless you for who you are and what it is you've done. Thank you that you are truly a God who is compassionate a God who is gracious. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, for we are forgiven in your Son. We thank you, Father, that we are safe in him, that in him we are accepted in the Beloved. We are indeed blessed of all men. And Father, we thank you that this day your word, the gospel, that good news has gone out into all the earth. We thank you, Father, for those who this day you have brought to life. You've raised from the dead. Father, we thank you for that saving act, for all it is that you accomplish through that gospel. We pray for our brothers and sisters as they have made that good news known. Thank you, Father, for the millions upon millions who have gathered this day, throughout every moment of this day, around this world, and blessed your name and praised you and glorified you. And Father, we thank you for that grace that has made us a part of that vast multitude, that we may add our voice to that great anthem that ever ascends into the skies, there to join that anthem of the glory itself. And Father, we thank you that it is our hope and our expectation that one day we shall pass from this passing world and enter into that glory. And there we shall see you. And there we shall see our God. And there we shall worship him as we ought. Lord, we thank you for that hope we have. We thank you for that prospect. And yet, Lord, we know that even that is not the end, for beyond that we know there will one day be that new heaven and that new earth. One day there will be that resurrection, and we will be given new bodies. And in those new bodies, we will serve you in that new earth. Father, help us. Prepare us for that time. And Father, we would just remember one another before you. You know our differing situations. You know our inner thoughts. Lord, you know our deepest needs. But Father, we thank you that we can indeed just come before you here and cast upon you all our cares, knowing that you care for us. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for the presence of your Son, through his Spirit inhabits us day by day and helps us in our lives. And so, Lord, we would pray for one another and for the daily lives we live, wherever that life may be lived out, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, wherever it might be. Lord, help us to be your people there. Help us to bear testimony unto who it is you are and what it is you've done. Lord, may we be instruments of righteousness in your hands. May the lives that we live, as inspired by your Son, bring glory to your name. And Father, as your people here, we pray that you would be pleased to lead us on. We once again would bless you for the gift of Paul Biddle. We thank you, Lord, for that prospect, for that hope and expectation that we have. And our God, we ask that you might lead us on. That you might show us how we can all together here serve you most effectively and most faithfully. How we can bring glory to your name. How we can exalt your Son and lift him high, that he may draw all men unto him. Lord, we pray that you may be pleased to honor the proclamation of your word and through it to build your people up and to bring the dead to life, to glorify your name. So, Lord, we would bow before you, acknowledging ourselves, knowing ourselves to be truly blessed. Accept our praise, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, okay, Dave, we can take up the evening offering then for the regulars. Thank you. You will find in the Gospel of John and chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. So that's page 1090. Page 1090. John 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "Well, we'll go with you." And so they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they replied. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" But they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage, we're going to sing another hymn. To get on to the business in hand. So what I'd like to do this evening is to return to my rather fitful Sunday evening series, in which we're looking at the various gospel accounts regarding the appearances that Jesus made to his disciples during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension into glory. Now, as it happens, the number of those appearances that we have recorded in the Gospels are relatively few. But that won't make this series any shorter. The fact that there's hardly any appearances makes no difference at all to the length of the sermon. Anyway, what we do know is that on the day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared first of all to a number of the women, to Mary, the mother of James, and to Salome, and also to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared on that first day to Peter, and also to the two on the Emmaus Road. And finally, on the Sunday evening, he appeared to the entire group of his disciples in that room, excepting Thomas, who was absent on that occasion. 7 days then went by, and as far as we can gather from the Gospel accounts, Jesus did not appear at all. So they have this appearance of Jesus, which would have lifted their spirits perhaps no end. And then 7 days go by. Jesus is not seen nor heard. And once again they find themselves in that room there in Jerusalem, the doors locked, perhaps for fear of the Jews. And suddenly, once again, Jesus reappears. This time Thomas is present. And as we know from John's Gospel, John 20 and verse 28, this appearance of Jesus, which is almost specifically for the purpose of kindling Thomas's faith, comes to that tremendous climax when Thomas kneels before Jesus and he says to him, "My Lord and my God." And that statement would almost seem as if it was a fitting climax to the whole Gospel. It's almost as if the story leads more and more up to that point. And you think, that's a great point to end your Gospel, where you have this final statement by a human being concerning Jesus: "He is my Lord and my God." It would be a classic moment for the curtains to drop. And you go away thinking, yes, Jesus, my Lord and my God. But the story doesn't end there. It carries on for yet another chapter, as he goes on into chapter 21. And if we work on the premise, in fact, that this final chapter, chapter 21, isn't just tacked on, it's not a PS that somebody has added in, but actually a vital part of John's account, then what's its purpose there? Well, I would suggest that this final chapter, chapter 21, looks beyond the event of Jesus' resurrection to the life. Sorry, Jesus' resurrection. It looks beyond Jesus' resurrection to the life of the new community that has come into being. Chapter 21 creates a kind of bridge into the rest of the New Testament, a link through into the era of the church. And there are two parts of chapter 21. We've read part one. Part two is headed up in the NIV here with Jesus reinstates Peter. But two separate incidents that provide, I think, important lessons for the Church of Christ. And I think, as we say, once again, we just focus on part one, which is in the verses we read, 1 to 14, because that, I think, focuses on the question of the Church's mission. The Church is to reach out. The Church is to seek converts. The question is, how? How is that going to actually work? And that's what the first part of the story, I think, sets before us here. It includes this picture of fishing, which teaches us also as to how it is that God uses his servants to be fishers of men. We'll come back to that in a moment. But first of all, as we pick up the threads of the story in chapter 21 here, we have the fact that Jesus has gone AWOL once again, absent without leave. Appears on the first Sunday, 7 days later, he appears again. Then once again, there seems to be silence. Jesus seems to have gone absent. He is nowhere to be found. And one can imagine the disciples there in Jerusalem, quite wondering, what's going on? Where is this story going? What is Jesus doing? What are they supposed to be doing? And so at this point, as we come into chapter 21, we read there how that the disciples, as it were, up sticks and head for Galilee. And I think the reason why they possibly did that was probably because of the message of the angels to the women at the tomb. Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark 16 and verse 7, that when the women were at the tomb, they were given this message. Mark 16 and verse 7, rather. Mark 16 and verse 7. The angel said to the women, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he, that is Jesus, is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." So they'd been told to go to Galilee, but they hadn't yet gone until this moment, when I think, right, nothing seems to be happening in Jerusalem. So they head north, probably en bloc, a fair number of them head north up to Galilee. Having arrived up at Galilee, Jesus appears, he's not there either. And being at a loose end, and they're now back on home ground, you could say. This is where they came from, many of them came from originally. Having got back there, Peter, finding himself at a loose end, makes it known that he's not going to sit around doing nothing, kind of waiting for Jesus to appear. He simply says, as we read in verse 3, "I am going out to fish. I don't know what you're getting up to, but I'm going to go and fish." And the others, similarly, wondering quite what to do, fall in with Peter's suggestion. So they respond, "We'll go with you. We'll go with you." And so it is we read in verse 2 that Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples that were together, they all go out fishing with Peter. Now at this point, if we imagine Peter is in his element. He's back on board. Fishing is his forte. This is his strength. And I'm sure as they shoved off from the shore, Peter would have felt quite good about this. This was good to have the wind in your hair again. to have the sea bobbing up and down, to have the wind in the sails, to hear the slap of the water on the boat. He was back in his element. He loved this. He could look at the sky and read it. He could look at the winds and read them. He was at home whilst being at sea. Here he can use his knowledge. Here he can use his expertise to catch fish, because that's something he can do. So with Peter here at this point in the story, he is, as it were, the master of all that he surveys. However, as we read in that story, things did not go quite as Peter had hoped. For we read in the second half of verse 3 that that night they caught nothing. I think it'd be fair to say that this failure would have been a disappointment to Peter. He'd had quite a battering over the last few weeks. He would, as Alan was reminding us this morning, have been mindful of his failures. And whilst just Jesus had come and built the bridges once again, I think Peter and the other disciples are still unsure about what it is that is going on. And Peter's self-confidence is perhaps lowish. And here, of course, the bottom is knocked out of it. He's the man who could catch fish. This is what he prided himself in. This is who I am. This is what I do. And here he finds now that he can't even catch fish. And then perhaps to make the embarrassment even more evident for him, or to aggravate the situation, they're in their boat, 100 yards from the shore, hauling up the net, absolutely nothing in it, complete wasted night of fishing. And on the shore, there seems to be this landlubber who's looking on and following the whole story with close interest. And he spots the failure of their mission. I mean, sure, Peter would be trying to cover the whole thing up, but this man on the shore spots the failure of his fishing mission. And he rather pointedly comments in verse 5. We have it here. Friends, haven't you caught any fish? Well, which is perhaps a nicer way of putting it. Literally, it's children. Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Kind of slightly rubbing it in. You failed, haven't you? No good, are you? You haven't caught anything. They're honest in their response, and they reply, rather disappointedly, I'm sure, No, as it happens, we haven't caught any fish. Oh, says the man on the shore. Verse 6, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And so it is that they throw their net on the right side of the boat. Now, judging by the way in which the stranger speaks to them, that there's a kind of command or order given to them here. When the stranger says, throw your net, it's not a suggestion. It's in the imperative. It is a commandment. This is what you are to do. And there was something about the way he spoke that prompted them to action. Nobody says, well, wait a minute, what do you know about fishing? What do you know about the sea? We're here, we can see what's around. No one questions the voice from the shore. And one suspects that for these disciples, subconsciously, they are sensing that kind of familiar authority to which they had been accustomed over the past 3 years. The words come with power. You don't argue with it. You do what he says. It rang true. Yes, this must be the right thing to do. We'll throw the net over that side, even though we haven't caught anything. Just love, don't you just love, as it were, the confidence of that statement? Throw your net on the right side and you will find some. Who else could say that? Someone very special. Be no good coming from me if I was out fishing. I said, oh, throw your net on that side, you'll catch some. I'd be running as fast as I could in the other direction before they found out I was a liar. I had no control. I couldn't do anything. But this man has authority. And they listen to his voice. And they do exactly what he says. So they cast the net. And what do we read? Second half of verse 6. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Immediately they began to pull on the ropes. They knew the net was full. The resistance would have grown more and more as they tried to get it near to the surface. Something unusual was happening. And no doubt, as I say, as the net drew nearer to the surface, the sea would begin to boil with the thrashing of all the fish. First of all, for them, there would have first perhaps just been the sheer excitement at the size of the catch. They've never seen anything like this before. This is truly amazing. And then it begins to dawn on some of them. I think particularly on Peter, James and John. There's something special, really special, happening here. And this moment, as they are hauling the nets, stirs up memories of something that happened 3 years before. Luke, in his gospel, records for us that earlier occasion, Luke 5 and verses 1 to 11, when Jesus first called those disciples, Peter, James and John, and Jesus had gone to the water's edge. Was it the same part of the shore that he was at now? He'd gone to the water's edge. And he'd got into the boats and he'd been speaking to them. And he told them, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they did, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their party, to their partners. They'd been this way before. They'd seen this happen. They'd seen this happen. Who was it that caused this to happen first time round? It was Jesus. So now, in a way, it's quite clear you can only account for that figure on the shore by knowing that it is Jesus who is standing there. And when Jesus had spoken to the disciples way back at their beginning, at the original calling, he'd told them, gone on to tell them, that he was calling them that they might become fishers of men. And I think once again, that is what is happening here for them. I think Jesus deliberately recreated that historic event at this point here, so that for them the penny might drop. They might know, it's Jesus. It's just what happened the first time round. They could look at each other. They knew what was going on. And that will then account for John's, taking him to be the beloved one, John's exclamation, "It is the Lord. It has to be him." That statement is immediately then followed by Peter, as impulsive as ever, throwing himself straight overboard and making a beeline for the figure on the shore. "It's the Lord." And Peter wants to be there. Peter is so hungry for Jesus. And for those remaining on the boat, I think we can simply say that their minds must now all be in a complete buzz. And whilst I think probably at this point in the story, whilst they are getting snatches coming through of what is going on, they don't fully understand. They have not had time to think it through and to consider it carefully. But I would suggest that for them this was intended to be a moment of recommissioning. You are still fishers of men. I haven't given up on you. There's still a mission that you must undertake. You are to be fishers of men still, despite all that has happened, despite the failure. I want you to be still my fishers of men. But how does that process work? Well, I suggest that this miraculous event was intended, well, John intends it to be used as an illustration of us as fishermen in God's fishing business. What role do we play in this fishing of men? I think the first thing that comes clear from this illustration, as it were, is that when it comes to catching men, it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who's in control. You may well recall how that we noted earlier that when Peter set out upon this fishing trip, he was very confident in what he himself could do. He knew his ropes. He knew the sea. He could read the sky. He's very confident about himself. He's in his element. He's in command. And no doubt when it came to fishing, perhaps he thought he could well teach Jesus a number of things. But as we see here, when it comes to fishing, Jesus has the upper hand. For here at a moment's notice, Jesus can fill a net in a way that no other man can. Just imagine if Jesus did everything he could do. You'd sit there all day long, utterly amazed at all the things that he could do. But he never operated really like that. But here for a moment, he shows Peter, who really is the fisherman around here. And the fisherman is Jesus. But of course, it's not fish that Jesus is after. Whilst Peter and the others may be thinking of economic profit from what's been going on before them, Jesus is thinking about catching people, not catching fish. They just illustrate a greater truth. So how does God set about catching people? Well, I think the first thing we need to note from the illustration that we have here is that God doesn't do it solely by himself. Jesus doesn't go about catching fish, catching people, solely by himself. It's not like Jesus said to the disciples, "Now, what I want you to do is just stand back. Give me space and just watch. Watch me work a miracle as all the fish jump right into the boat." But it isn't like that. It isn't the way it works. Rather, the process used involves the disciples as well. They are part and parcel. They are essential to the final outcome, which is fish catched, brought home. And the role that the disciples had to play was casting the net. They had to cast the net. It's not that Jesus says, "Just watch, I'll do it for you." He says, "I want you to cast the net. That's your responsibility." And the consequence of their joint action, of their lowering the net, and as we shall see in a moment, of Jesus ordering the fish, was that they ended up with a very satisfying catch. A satisfying catch for the fishermen, but a glorifying catch for God. And as I say, that same principle holds true for us as fishers of men. Our responsibility is to cast the net. That is our task. It is, however, God's responsibility to fill it. That is something he alone can do. And that is what he does solely through his amazing, saving, sovereign grace. And it was that grace that God exerted on each one of us that brought us into the net. If I ask you for your testimony, you'll say of just how God did something amazing in your life. As Alan was reminding us this morning, God opened up your mind, your heart, your understanding, your sight. He bestowed that gift of salvation upon you. You couldn't have done it yourself. And we cannot of our own accord swim into the net, because that isn't what we do. But God can through his Son. So order our lives that we swim into the net. And that net, as it were, I know it's always dangerous with illustrations to push them too far, but you could say the net is simply the gospel. It is almost the gospel activity of the church. It catches those whom God has led. It brings them in. And what we do when God brings someone into the net is we haul them up and we put them in the deck, put them on the deck, and then we set about transforming them from fish into fishermen. And so the process just goes on. But the key point of the story here is that when it comes to fishing, we have a role to play in partnership with God. In partnership with God. We have to let the net down in obedience. They had to let the net down. It's a command again about, say, letting the net down. They could have said, "No, okay, no net, no catch." We have to let the net down, as God commands us, so that we might catch the fish that God brings in. And as I say, that reminds us that when it comes to conversion, when it comes to fish being caught, any fish we catch are always courtesy of God. He is, you could say, the ultimate fish whisperer. He gets in first. He leads the way. He guides. He directs. He brings the fish into the net. Then we may bring them up. So our responsibility is to faithfully spread the gospel nets. But we must not think that we will catch the fish purely by our own art and craft, or the power of our own argument or persuasion, or what it is that we put on. That isn't what brings the fish in to the net. It's God, His sovereign grace and power. Grace and power that we don't see and are not aware of until the fish turns up. We see God at work, saving sinners. So in the story here, we see God bringing, as it were, the fish into the net. But we also see it's the disciples' responsibility. One, let the net down, and two, haul it up. There is a commission between them. But every catch, as we have here, will always result in the same outcome. And that is the disciples saying, it is the Lord. Every experience of salvation, every converted person, you say, it is the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. This is what He has done. And we give Him all the praise. And for those disciples in the boat, that moment when the penny dropped was a moment of great dawning, which suddenly impacts their lives, as light, as it were, just floods in. And so, as we've seen, Peter throws himself overboard and heads for the shore, such is his eagerness to be with Jesus. The others, though, remain on board, not because they are not eager, but because they're more phlegmatic in their nature, they're more steady as you go. They knew they couldn't all abandon the ship and swim off to the shore. Somebody had to bring the boat in, and they're more steady as you go. And that reminds us that as Christians, we're all very different. Some people jump into the sea, they just get on with something, they're excited, they're fired up. Others of us are more steady as you go. We're the builders. Some are pioneers, some are builders. But between us all, we bring in the catch to the glory of God. And so these other disciples remain on deck. The story stays with them. We don't follow Peter to the shore. He will reappear in a moment, but the story stays with the disciples on the boat. So we read there in verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Then we read, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it, and some bread. They got ashore, and there's this figure, and he's got a spread ready for them. Everything is ready. If it was English, the kettle's on, the table's spread, the fish are cooking, the bread's just baked. Everything is fresh, everything is inviting. And yet we find the disciples at this point, really, all at sea. They're not sure what to do with themselves. They don't know what to do with their hands. They don't know whether to say anything or not. There is an air of unease at this point in the story, and it goes right the way through the end of this story. The air is heavy, you could say, with uncertainty about quite what is happening here. And at this point, Jesus, being the caring host he is, seeing their discomfiture, comes up with this distraction in verse 10. Jesus says to them, oh, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Who is it that leaps to action? Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. Peter, as ever, responsive to the Lord, shooting off and doing something else. Today he disconnects the net and brings it back to land, where its contents are finally unloaded. But just for a moment, just you think about the disciples again. I'm sure this is Jesus. I know it's Jesus, but this is so odd. He's just there and we're just here. I mean, where did he come from? Where did he come from? Where did the fire come from? I mean, did Jesus turn up with some kindling wood? Did he turn up with a box of matches? Did he turn up with the food already? Does he just go, woof, and there it all is? You can imagine the disciples thinking, how does this work? What is happening here? I think we need to imagine almost the discomfiture that they are experiencing in trying to get their minds around what is happening. They're not going, oh, it's all right, it's Jesus, we understand everything. They don't. They're trying to get their minds around what is going on here. Anyway, they draw the net ashore, and we read it in the end of verse 11 there, it was full of large fish, 153. Just imagine them for a moment, emptying out the net. They're going, laying them out on the shore, side by side, perhaps nose to tail, I don't know. One, two, three, and they think, have you seen how big these fish are? This is unusual. And they're saying to the people in the net, you know, have you got any small ones? Is there any tiddlers in the net? They say, no, no. They're all big. All the fish are big. There are no small ones in the net. There are no medium ones either. Not even large ones. For every fish was mega, which is the word that John uses here. They are mega fish that end up on the shore. They are XXL to you and me. And he counts their way through it. 153 fish, all lined up. The disciples looking at these fish. Looking at each other. This is odd, lads. Looking at Jesus. And when they looked at Jesus, did they for a moment catch him smiling? Oh, we've got a problem with what we got here? They know that they are confronted here by something awesome. They've had it. Enough excitement in the boat. They get on shore and the excitement just continues. But it's not excitement that the kind of thrills them and makes them dance around with tears of joy. It awes them. It fills them with a sense of fear almost, of bewilderment of what is going on here. Because now when you think about it, or as they think about it, it begins to dawn on them that not only had Jesus, I think they must be assuming he's done this thing, not only has Jesus, first of all, choreographed the movement of the fishes all around the boat. So he's like saying to the fish, not that side, the other side. And then, right, okay, go back on the other side, but not all of you, just the big ones. Not only is he choreographing, as I say, all the fish in general, he's choreographing the big ones especially, separating the big ones out from the small ones and ordering them into the net. I don't know if you've tried that one at home. It doesn't work. But Jesus does it. He has that degree of control. As I say, he's not always exercising in that way. What is it? Somewhere Paul will tell us that Jesus has all things under his control. His power is exerted over everything. Nothing is happening by chance or out of control. He's Lord of all. And here he choreographs the fish. And the disciples are trying to just take this on board. What is going on here? Who is this? And then for the fishermen amongst them, there was the added awareness that the net should have bust. With too many fish, normally, for such a net to hold. But supernaturally, the net holds firm. It remains intact, contrary to the laws of nature. At which point, Jesus interrupts again and says, come and have breakfast. Now, this invitation to come occurs some 13 times in the New Testament. It's, by and large, in the Gospels. Twice in Acts, but I don't think it occurs anywhere else. But in Matthew's Gospel, we get a sense of the nature of this invitation. When Jesus says, come, it has this broad invitation to respond. It is a welcome. It's a word of encouragement to draw near. So, for example, in Matthew 4, I'm just using the examples from Matthew here, Matthew 4 and verse 19, going back to their original call of these disciples, Jesus said to them, come, follow me. And now it's come, have breakfast. But the invite is there. Matthew 11:28. He says there, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Come. I have something that you need. Come to me. Don't walk on by. Come to me. I can give you rest. I can give you peace of heart and mind. But come. Jesus draws people with these words. Matthew 22:4. Parable of the wedding banquet. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." The invitation, come. Now we know that invitation was turned down by the majority of people. But the invitation is there. Come. Come. Matthew 25:34. There Jesus says, assuming it's him, yes, then the king. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Final judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Are you going to hear that word? Whoa! And Jesus says, "Come. Come in. Enter into all that I have prepared for you." And Matthew 28:6. We're at the tomb here, resurrection. The angels said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." The invitation, come, come and see it. The invitation is, draw near, have a look. Welcome. Come and see the place where he lay. He is risen from the dead. And here in John, Jesus issues once again this same sense of invitation to his disciples. Come, draw near, it's okay. I will not bite you. It's all right. Draw near. Pull up a chair, sit down. There is no need for hesitation. You don't need to stand back. Come on in and welcome. Join me in this meal. And yet, despite the welcome, it has to be said, the party is not going with a swing. It's one of those dreadful parties where everybody's just standing around and nobody knows quite what to do. There is, I think, an embarrassing silence here. Nobody is saying anything at all. Disciples are way out of their comfort zone. They really don't know what to make of what is happening here. But whilst, yes, on the one hand, there is no doubting that this is Jesus, on the other hand, it doesn't seem to be quite the same. They can't put their finger on it. I mean, let's not forget, this is Jesus risen from the dead. So he's not the same. And they're probably thinking, is he going to vanish in a moment? Will he just be gone before we turn around to do something and he can turn back and he's gone? Is that going to happen? Or is he here to stay? Is Jesus going to be with us now forever here on earth? Will he walk once again with us in Galilee? Can we go with him back to Jerusalem and face off the high priests and the Romans? What's going to happen here with Jesus now? They have, I think, so many questions buzzing around their heads. It's not all nicely signed and sealed. As Alan was pointing out this morning, by the time you get to Pentecost, then they see clearly, because the Spirit has been at work. The interpretation, the insight, the understanding has been granted, and they understand how Jesus relates to the Scriptures and what it is that's been going on. But here, they're still feeling their way. So Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." But we read there, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you really? What sort of person are you actually? We thought we knew you." They knew it was the Lord, but they had a lot to learn. So no one knew quite what to do. No one's talking, no one's eating, and so Jesus, not wishing the party food to go to waste, acts as the consummate host, picks up the plate and passes the food round. So we read there in verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Eat up. Enjoy. I imagine actually the food probably caught a bit in their throats. But Jesus is saying the story's carrying on. The story is carrying on. But that's where John ends the story here. It might seem almost unsatisfactory, but it's immensely realistic. This is how the disciples struggled with what was happening to them. And it helps bridge through into the New Testament. It helps takes us through to Acts and to realize the transformation that takes place within these few days as they seek to understand and get their minds around who Jesus really is. John just concludes his part by saying in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I would take that to be the main group of his disciples. We know he's appeared to the women and so on, two on the Emmaus Road. But the main meetings with his disciples, I think, they say this is the third one. First one is Resurrection Sunday. Second one is the Sunday 1 week later. And then this is the third occasion that he seems to appear to them. I imagine by this point they're probably quite worn out, emotionally strained. But there's still more to come. Still more to come, as we have in the last section, which we won't look at this evening, from 15 through to 25, as Jesus starts to quiz them about their faith, their trust in him. But for us, I think, to say the message that we may draw from this, amongst other things, is simply that in our role as fishermen of men, our task is to let down the net. That is our role. Do it as a church, do it as individuals. We let down the net. But we do so in the confidence that God will send the fish along. That we are involved, we are active, it's not passive. I don't want that to get across. It's not that we are passive, we are active in this process. We do engage in conversations. But in the end, it's God who brings the fish along. The fish that finally we haul up and change from being fish into fishermen. Let's pray. Father God, we would thank you for this story. We thank you, Father, for the realism of your word, that it is completely honest, that it shows things as they really were. Lord, we thank you for its honesty about those disciples. We thank you, Father, that they did not tamper with the story, but left it, showed it how it was. And Father, we thank you that it provides us with that bridge further on into the New Testament, and that we can see the part that we must play in your business as a fisherman. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.